We're at point E, God's attributes. The attributes of God. Didn't do descriptive names? On descriptive names, we didn't do those, did we? And tonight we're not going to. Last time we went over the names, yes. Okay, figurative names is what we like, rock and fortress and husband and father. We can't do those. The reason we can't do those, did you notice that, heard on the radio the other day that there's a movement by a group of women to de-sex God, in that you see an obvious male predilection in the fact that he's called Father, and we're his sons, and he's our Father, and he is called He and Him, and that's obvious, a very biased view of God. I don't know what the solution is supposed to be, but... Interesting, at any rate. We will get back and cover those then, or perhaps we will not cover them all. The figurative names like father, husband, fortress, tower, rock, defense, and so forth, there are many, many, many of those, and they're all very important. And I think perhaps in handling those, I implied that we were going to go through the entire list. Really didn't intend to, but we'll try to fill that area in. So tonight, the attributes of God. And first of all, we'll have to start with a definition. What do you mean by the attributes of God? A definition of the attributes. The attributes are the perfections of God, the perfections of God as seen in Scripture, or as stated in Scripture. Better? The attributes means this, the perfections of God as stated in Scripture. Or, if you don't want the word perfections, use the word characteristics. The characteristics of God as stated in the Scripture. When you take the sum total of all of His characteristics and put them together and bring together all the total of His perfections, there's a word that we often use for that. When you put them all together, you have divine essence. And essence is a word often used, meaning the total perfections, attributes, characteristics of God that are stated in Scripture. You put them all together, you have the divine essence. His love, righteousness, justice, sovereignty, all go together to form the attributes of God. Now, there is one passage that talks about the attributes of God as a whole. And it's a passage we're going to study Sunday morning, but let's turn to it tonight. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 talks about the attributes, the perfections, the characteristics of God. The book of, pardon me, I said 2 Peter, 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. Says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of His own, that you should show forth the praises of Him. And the word for praises, arete in Greek, is a word that means the moral excellence or the virtues of somebody. And it would be their characteristics. And in this context, we are to proclaim or show forth the virtues, the perfections, the characteristics of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So that an obvious thing comes up at this point. If we are talking about the attributes of God and it is our function as believers to show forth those attributes, then it's obvious we cannot reflect attributes we do not understand. Consequently, this area of the attributes is important, and therefore, we'll put down number two after the definition. What is their importance? Why do we need to study them? And the first point for their importance is the passage in front of us, 1 Peter 2:9, which says, it is God's purpose in the believer's life that we should show forth His virtues. And the question would be, how can we fulfill that purpose of showing forth His attributes if we don't know them? Second, or B, as to their importance, is this. And we'll put it in form of an axiom and think about it for just a moment. Our conduct is always determined by our view of God. Our conduct is always determined by our view of God. I don't care whether it's an unbeliever, a carnal believer, a spirit-filled believer, a mature believer, one premise is always the case. And it's simply this, that our view of God determines our conduct. For example, here's someone whose view of God goes this way. God doesn't exist. Therefore, he lives and conducts himself without any reference to God. So what's happening? His whole pattern of conduct is patterned after there is no God. Here's another person whose view of God says this. When you look at the total character of God, one thing you conclude. He is too kind and too benevolent to ever punish. Therefore, he conducts himself as though God would never execute any judgment. His view of God determines the way he lives. Some believers have this kind of view of God, that as we live the Christian life, the basic view of God is that he holds a stick, and he can't wait for us to get out of line so he can hit us with the stick. And all of our conduct is what? It's filled with fear. We don't do this. We don't drink out of a straw on Sunday because we're afraid that our concept of God says if we do that, he is going to punish us. Now, the important thing is this. If our view of God is not right, and we're conducting ourselves in the light of that view, we're living life in a very stupid way. Man's view of God always determines his conduct. So we couldn't pick up any more important subject than what we're doing tonight, namely the attributes of God. Definition, importance, and three, the classification of God's attributes. The classification of God's attributes. Now, if you ever read a theology book, you get all kinds. Some will say there's the absolute and the relative. There's the communicable and the incommunicable. There are various types of classifications. I would put them in two, and that's the way we'll study them beginning tonight. Classification of God's attributes. The first class is the absolute attributes. And here's what that means. Characteristics that belong to God alone. Characteristics that belong to God alone. Absolute attribute means it belongs to God by himself, and you can't even find an illustration of it in man. Example, immutability. God never changes. Now, find me an illustration of something on the human level of a thing that never changes. And what are you going to come up with? There is nothing around to illustrate it with. Why? Immutability belongs only to God. It is an absolute attribute. Absolute meaning nobody possesses it except God. You can't even illustrate it. Eternity. Illustrate that. Immutability. Illustrate that. What doesn't change? And that will be one classification of attributes. And that's basically what we'll spend our time tonight. And I would venture to say that probably for most of us sitting here, we cannot name two of the absolute attributes of God. And yet they are the most basic, wonderful, tremendous, infinity, self-existence, immanence, eternity, infinity, immensity. And most of us say, never heard the terms descriptive of God's character, but they're tremendous things, and we'll be studying absolute attributes tonight. The things that only belong to God, you can't even illustrate them. As a matter of fact, the absolute attributes are the one that just stretch your mind to the point that by the time you get to about the third one, you're dizzy. And that'll be basically the test of understanding absolute attributes. Did we get dizzy over it? Because it just stretches your mind to a point that you can't even comprehend what is entailed in it, but they're tremendously important attributes. The second kind, and I've never read the theology book that classifies it that way, but since you have to listen to me, you have to use the word I use, is the second kind is analogous. And what that means is this, characteristics of God that find an analogy in man. Characteristics of God that you can illustrate with man. For example, love. God is love. Does man experience the same thing? Yes. You can find an analogy to God's love in man. Now, the fact that there are analogies between God and man, let me make a statement and then show you a passage. If you would say, what is God like? And someone would reply by saying, he's like man. That sounds horrible, doesn't it? But not really. Look back at Genesis 1. There is a point to that. Genesis 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image. What is man like? Like God. See, there's a likeness, there's a pattern between God and man. And after our likeness. So that you're going to have a whole classification of attributes of God that are like things you see in man. Man has knowledge. God has infinite knowledge. Man experiences love. God experiences it in the fullest sense. So attributes will be in two classifications. Absolute, the ones that only apply to God. Analogous, the ones that find an analogy in man. All right, number four, let's start with the absolute attributes of God. The absolute attributes. Remembering our definition now, absolute meaning they belong only to God, will not even be able to illustrate them. And the first one is self-existence. Self-existence. And under each one of these, we'll have 2 points. Point one will be, what do you mean by that attribute or definition? And second will be scripture passages that teach that. So definition first, passages second. God's self-existence, what does that mean? It means this. God is in no way dependent on anything outside himself for his existence. Now again, all these absolute attributes are think things. They're not light, but after all, think what we're thinking about, an infinite God. And one of his characteristics is self-existence. Now, what do we mean again by definition? It means this. God is in no way dependent on anything outside himself. Stop and think about that. God in no way is dependent on anything outside himself. Now, to clarify it, if someone would say to you, who made God, what would you say? I'd say no one made God. And when I say who made God, nobody did, what am I saying? He is existent all by himself. Now that leads to a second thing. Let's put it a different way. Sometimes this attribute is called God's independence. And what does it mean by independence? God does not count on me, on anything else, for his... Nobody caused God. Nobody made God in any sense of the word. He is totally, 100% self-sufficient. God, to put it another way, needs nobody. Now, lots of times we kind of think that, and it's kind of a shock. Do you mean that God can exist without me? Absolutely. He made me. You mean God can exist without his creation? Absolutely. He made it. It had a starting point, and he was around a long time before there was any creation to be dependent upon. What is God dependent upon? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. What's he saying? He is totally self-existent. God needs nothing. God needs no one. And look what you do to your character, to God's character, if you say that. If you say God is dependent upon somebody, you've got him crippled. God is not crippled. One of his absolute attributes is the attribute of independence or self-existence. One other thing that comes into this category is that all of God's creatures are dependent. Now, when you relate that to man, you've got a problem because that is the one thing that man fights harder than anything else in the world. Is that he refuses to admit that I, the creature, am totally dependent, and God is totally independent. God exists by himself, and we are dependent creatures. And man fights that and fights it and fights it, but it's tremendously important to grasp. This is the only can be said of God. Now, again, to see if this really fits in the absolute attribute category, can you think of anything or anyone else that is self-existent? That is in no way, no way dependent on anything else. Where are you going to go for your illustration? We'd like to talk about people as being self-sufficient. But we know we don't really mean that. We just mean some people are more than other people. But where are you going to go for somebody who was not caused, who was not created, who had no beginning, who always was? And whose whole existence doesn't come from the outside, but whose whole existence comes from their own innate life. Where are you going to go? Nowhere. Because there is only one independent, self-existent person in the universe. Do you get what self-existent means? I think when we first say the word, it gets a little bit... means he's uncaused. means nobody made him. He doesn't lean on anybody. He doesn't need anyone. He's independent. He can operate perfectly well without any of us, without any of his creation. He doesn't need angels. Because after all, everything else was created by him and he lived before it. How did he get along before us? Perfectly well. How did he get along before the creation of angels? Fine. How did he get along before the creation of the universe? Fine. God's self-existent. Kind of does something to your mind, doesn't it? A God who is. All right. The basic passage or passages for that would be all the passages that give us his name. And let's go back to the passage you've already looked at, Exodus 3. Exodus 3. Exodus 3. The fact that he's self-existent is reflected in the name Jehovah. And we looked at that 2 weeks ago. Whenever you have the word Lord all in caps, you've got the Hebrew word Yahweh or Jehovah. Verse 13, Moses said to God, "Behold, when I come to the children of Israel, and shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, and here's his name, "Say, I am who I am." Now notice it doesn't say, "I came to be." I am. What's he asserting? There's no cause, no beginning. I am who I am. He's sort of saying, "You want to know my name? I can't tell you. I just am." In other words, an absolute attribute. I can't say I'm like because I'm not like anybody. I can't say I'm like this or like that. I just am. And he's asserting his greatness, and he's simply saying he is the self-existent, independent God who is and who exists. That's the idea of the self-existence of God. Second absolute attribute, infinity. I-N-F-I-N-I-T-Y. Infinity. And again, our two passages, or our two points underneath the attribute. Incidentally, even with the first one, you ever heard this taught, preached? Tremendous idea, though, isn't it? Second, God's infinity. What do we mean by infinity? Definition. All of God's attributes are unlimited. Infinity means all of God's characteristics are unlimited. What's that saying? When you say God is love, infinity means it can't be improved upon. And that's hard to think about, isn't it? Can you think of anything that you couldn't improve upon? Sure, God. Why? He's infinite. And infinity means all of his attributes are unlimited. Now, unlimited would be our key word. He is powerful. How powerful? So powerful that there's no limit to it. You can't become... God isn't growing. God's not getting better. God's not getting worse. God is always, at all times, what he has always been. Infinite in all of his perfections. Passage. I think what we'll do on the passages on infinity is this, is that each time we come to an attribute like love, we'll tie in from that passage that the idea of infinity is involved. So that every time you say he is love, put this attribute on it. He is unlimited in his love. When you say he's powerful, say he's unlimited in his power. We have a word for doing that. We use the word omni on a lot of them. Omnipresent, meaning all present. That's infinity. Infinite in his presence. He is omnipotent. Unlimited in his power. Third, now when you begin to think how limited we are, you begin to see how... When you see how unlimited God is and how limited we are, it's really funny how we love to kick off that. We like to be infinite or think we're infinite. We like to even think we can choose. We hear a lot of talk about free will, and there is no such thing as free will. Free agency. We'll get to that later. But free will? Not really. It's a laugh. Anybody knows that's not true. How many things is our will not free to choose as over against what it is free to choose? Go down the menu. And you have the free will to choose what will make you ill, don't you? And we're all going to die, and you can exercise your free will and say, "I don't want to die of kidney disease. I refuse to. I assert my free will. I don't choose to die that way. Tough. We don't have the freedom to do that. And when you begin to think, what do we have the freedom to choose? Really, very, very little. And that's a wonderful point, so don't look all crinkly over it. It's a wonderful point. One would begin to see that man has a volition, he has a will. But when you get that free thing on there, that's something different. Now, one of the things we're limited by, or two basic things we're limited by, is time and space. For example, we're limited in time. We can know 2 and 2 is 4. But now bring in the time aspect. Can you know tomorrow? Not one breath. We're limited by time. God is not, and we'll illustrate that with an attribute. We're limited by space. How much can we occupy of space at once? That's the basis for being able to be... Well, someone can commit larceny on one of our cars tonight for a very simple reason. We have limitations, and the limitations are spatial. I can't be out in the parking lot watching it at the same time being in the building. We're limited by space. Now, when you take both of those things, God is not limited by time, and he is not limited by space. You've got two more attributes. He's not limited by time is called eternity. It's one of God's characteristics, eternity. He is not limited by time. And that's our definition, incidentally, under eternity. Definition, God is not limited by time. God is not limited by time. Passages? Number one, Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90, verse 2. Psalm 90 and verse 2. We're looking at the attribute of the eternity of God. He is not limited by time. Verse 2 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What's he saying? He is eternal. And in verse 2, first of all, he says, before the mountains were brought forth. What's that saying? Before any creation, he was. And how far does he go on the other end? You can start at creation and go back everlasting, proceed through creation, and go out on the other end to everlasting, and from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. So you're asserting the eternality of God. Look at verse 4. Verse 4, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. What's he trying to get across? The eternity of God. 1,000 years are like yesterday. And as we'll find out tonight from a later set of passages, we who are so important as men and women, as far as how big and important we are, if you live to be about 100 years of age, to God, you've been on the scene just a little bit over 2 hours. And if someone passes across the scene for 2 hours, even in our lifetime, that wasn't much. And God is simply going to set the background of human life as about 2. That's if you live to be 100. Just a little over 2 hours is the way it's going to figure out. And we'll come to that a little bit later on. And it shows a little bit of who's great and a little bit of who isn't so great, and really begins to put us in perspective that we're not so big. And it brings us to the question that, the book of Hebrews and the psalmist, when he was talking about God's eternity, was thinking. He says, I can't understand why God would ever be mindful of us. And it definitely puts a believer right back in the proper place. So Psalm 90, verse 2, Psalm 90, verse 4, Psalm 93. Psalm 93, verse 2. God is not limited by time. Second verse of Psalm 93:2. Speaking of Jehovah, your throne is established of old. You are from eternity, or from everlasting. Psalm 102. Psalm 102, verse 27. Says, but thou art the same, and your years shall have no end. What is he asserting? The eternity of God. Years have no end. Go back to Genesis 21, verse 33.
Now let's take a little test and see how well we're getting along with the whole subject. We would say tonight, God is eternal. Give me a proof that he's eternal in one category of the doctrine of God that we've already had. Can you pull anything out of his existence that would prove he's eternal? His knowability? His names? Which one of those three categories can you pull information that God is eternal out of that relates to his attributes? Names? Okay, further. Names went into categories, didn't they? Basic names? Three. Descriptive names? Compound names? Figurative names? Which category are that? Right. Compound. El Olam. Genesis 21, verse 33. His names teach it. Names teach it. Verse 33. Abram planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, El Olam, the everlasting God. New Testament. 1 Timothy 6. 1 Timothy 6. Verse 16. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, speaking of Christ, says, who only hath immortality? The word immortality is the word thanasia, meaning death, and the word ah, meaning not dying. He only has deathlessness. What's he saying? He is eternal. And notice you got the word only. This is only true of God. So it falls in the what classification? Absolute attributes. Only God is deathless. Now when you look at verse 16, and it says, who only hath deathlessness, illustrate to me from among men deathlessness. Give me a good illustration of something that does not die. Something, some person, some angel, something. Just give me an illustration of something that is eternal and does not die. And where do you go? Only God is deathless. Eternity. Now, let's make some application of this. When we talk about God is not limited by time, you immediately get an explanation of something that is sometimes confusing. Isaiah 53, verse 6. And when you understand God's eternity, a lot of passages become much, much clearer when we see that point. Isaiah 53, 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, can you see grammatically the problem you've got there? You've got an event that is going to happen in the future. So that since we are limited to time, and if we were looking forward to a future event, how would you write Isaiah 53, 6? I'd write it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. Why do I say that? Because I am a creature and I've got to think in past and present and future. Now think about God. He is eternal. And what does that mean? He is not limited by time. Now, you have this in the Old Testament. Many times, the Old Testament prophets will use a perfect tense, a completed tense, for something that hasn't happened yet. And you look at them and say, how in the world can you do that? Easy. There isn't future to God. There is only now. Why? He's timeless. He does not know past, present, and future. And therefore, in Isaiah 53, 6, how can God say that I have laid iniquities on him? Very simple way. He's eternal, and therefore he grabs past, present, and future and scoops it up into the present and sees it all at once. And that explains why so many times in the Old Testament, a future event isn't prophesied as future. God just looks at the whole program and he says, I have laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Now you say, does that have any importance in the New Testament? Sure it does. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6. Lots of passages cannot be understood unless we guess this timeless, eternal aspect of God's character. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that, the Greek text says, died to sin, live any longer in it? And it's looking back to a past time. You come down to the same chapter in verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him. And that immediately gives problems. And the problem is simply this. How in the world can you tell me that I was crucified when Christ was? I wasn't there. That'd be just exactly like saying tonight that I signed the Declaration of Independence with John Hancock. That gives you problems. The reason is, you know that I am tied to time, and so are you, and you know that between John Hancock and me today, there's too much time. I couldn't have been present back there. And why couldn't I have been present? Because I'm a creature, and I'm limited to past, present, and future. Well, how can Romans 6 say you got crucified with Christ? For a very simple reason. When God looks at events, many times he just wipes out time. How can he do that? He's eternal. He does not know time. Look at 2 Peter 3 for another expression of that God's timeless. He's eternal. 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Now, beginning in the third chapter of 2 Peter, verse 4, really, to get the context. The whole problem is a problem of time. And once you grasp that God is eternal, the whole passage straightens itself out. Verse 7 says, in the last days there are going to come scoffers. And here's what they're going to say, verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? Now, that's a pretty good question. Suppose an unbeliever would ask you that. Didn't Christ say he was coming again? Sure. How long ago was that? Almost 2,000 years. Well, what does that make you think? A promise and 2,000 years pass and nothing's happened? What are you going to think? Well, I would take it that since 2,000 years have passed, that it must be off, just like we've illustrated previously. If somebody says to you, I'm going to invite you over to dinner some Friday. At first, your hopes are high, depending on how they cook. But first, your hopes are high. But after all, they said that 2 years ago. And so what happens? As time passes, your hopes diminish. And that's the whole thing in 2 Peter chapter 3. He made that promise, and look at the time passage. And the answer is going to be this. God does not use a watch. He doesn't have a watch. He's timeless. He's eternal. And notice that the way it's illustrated down in verse 8. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Now, that does not give any particular timetable, but you know, if you figure that out, and again, he's just illustrating, a day is like 1,000 years. It does not say a day is 1,000 years. It says it's like it. If you figure that out, if I live 70 years, that's embarrassing. No man has ever lived a day in the sight of God. If I live to be 70, that's 25,450,000 years with God. Or, let's say, as I've already announced, I'm going to live to be 100, so since that's a fixed figure. If I live to be 100, and 1,000 years is a day, and I'm not good at figuring things out like this, but the way I figure it, that means I'll be on the scene about a little bit short of 2.5 hours. Begin to think about that. Aren't we important? Important enough that in the whole passage of eternity, God gives us about 2.5 hours. And man likes to think he's big. You know what that all, you say, well, isn't that pushing it a little bit far? No, it isn't. Look at James 4:14. James agrees with that. You say, well, if only in God's sight I've lived about a little over 2 hours, I'm just a puff of smoke. That's right. James said that. Notice 4:14. Whereas you know not what shall be on the next day, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. It's just a little puff of smoke that appears for a time and vanishes away. Look back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 40, verse 6. Isaiah, in verse 6, says, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh, illustration, is grass. What's the grass do? It appears for a season and it's gone. Like the grass and all its beauty, like the flower of the field, the grass withereth, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are like grass. The what the recent Chinese exhibit, you know, out at the art gallery, how emphasizing how many thousands of years of antiquity in China or the Orient this art represents. And you look at it with awe. How could anything be as old as all of that? It is like grass in time compared to what? God, who is eternal. And again, if that doesn't dizzy a human mind, when you think about the character of God, you know, you see, it also points out all of the horrible, blasphemous ideas you hear of God, which is sort of the thing that God is the man upstairs. Sure he is. Infinite. Eternal, knowing no time limitations. Self-existent. Nobody calls him. He needs no one. This is a long ways from the current conception we get of God. Now this also explains, look at Psalm 8 also. Psalm 8, verses 4, 5, and 6. Again, just for check now, self-existence, infinity, eternity. How many have ever been through a study series, we're missing something, and what do we all say? Oh, how important it is to know God. And what do we know about God? Almost nothing. Very neglected. Okay, Psalm 8, verse 4. You can see how the question would come up in the light of God's eternity. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? And Hebrews will take that up and give an answer to that. Unbelievable. Little squirt in time that God knows nothing about as far as past, present, and future, that is infinite and that knows no time limitations. He takes these little 2.5-hour squirts called men, and what does he do? He gives his son to purchase men. And if that, in the light of his attributes, doesn't make us appreciate the greatness of God and his grace and salvation, nothing will. All right? Oh, one other thing that ties in with this. If God is eternal, meaning he has no time limitations, and he's going to give to me life, there's only one kind he can give. The only kind of life he can give is the kind he is. So the only time of life that I can ever get from God is called what? Everlasting life. Why do we get everlasting life? He doesn't know any other kind. He doesn't have anything else to give. This is the only thing that he can communicate. Why? If he gave life that was not eternal, that's violated his character. He doesn't have any temporary life around. Why? Because he is, as to his character, eternity. He is not limited by time, and therefore all that he can dispense is eternal life. He knows no other type. All right. This is saying he is not limited by time, or eternity relates God to time. Now, let's relate God to space, and the word you use for that is immensity. I-M-M-E-N-S-I-T-Y, immensity. And it shows God's relation to space. Definition is simple. God is not limited by space. God is not limited by space. 1 Kings 8, 27, passage. 1 Kings 8, 27. Immensity, God is not limited by space. You can't contain him. He is too great to be contained. 1 Kings 8, 27. The context, and we've used this verse before, the context of it is the dedication of the temple in the Old Testament. The temple is the place that God told to Solomon that he was going to dwell. And in the dedication prayer of the temple, down in the 27th verse, as he is praying, something strikes his mind. And I think he almost laughs. We got a building. God is going to be in the building. God is going to be in a building. Space can't hold him. And he brought in the doctrine of God's immensity in verse 27. Notice how it reads. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Going to come down in that temple, and here's his question. He says, I understand that God has immensity, and here's what it is. The heaven and heavens cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built. So what's he asserting? God's relationship to space, and what is it? You can't keep him in space. Psalm 139 says it beautifully. Psalm 139, beginning with the 7th verse. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Notice it's a space concept. Is there any place that I can get away from God? Or where shall I flee from your presence? Possibility. So I've sinned up to heaven, you're there. That's the immensity of God. He cannot be contained in space. And if I make my bed in Sheol or the grave or hell, behold, thou. Notice how forceful it is. The text does not say are there. If I make my bed in hell, God. If, verse 9, I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there. If, verse 9, I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there, space, shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. What's he saying? He's simply saying, we cannot go where God is not. And that is what immensity means. We cannot go where God is not. And if that won't reform conduct, how much do we do because somebody isn't there? And the somebody is always a human being. We can get by with it because somebody isn't there. They're not immense enough. Space can contain them, and a very small space at that can contain them. And they're not there. And therefore, what are we doing? We conduct ourselves as though we can get by with something. We can pull off something in secret. And that's a joke. Remember what we started with? Our conduct always reflects our view of God. If we think we're getting by with something, you know why we think we're getting by with something? We're stupid as to God. Stupid about what in God's character? His attribute of immensity. Because he is everywhere at all times. So the whole idea of doing anything in secret is just playing out the window. If we get this right concept, we know that wherever we are, God is there. Secret sin is a farce. There is no such thing. It's only secret to people who are limited by time. And after all, we do not answer to people. We answer to God. So who are we kidding? Lots of times Christians get uptight. They'll see another believer. They say, well, they're just getting by with murder. I think I ought to tell on them. Now, wait a minute. Stop and think for a minute. Do you really think that that believer out there that you know is just as carnal as can be, did you really think they're getting by with something? Do you really think God is not perfectly aware of the whole picture? Or do we need to pat him and other believers on the shoulder and say, hey, you do see what they're doing. Are you awake? Now, God is immense. He does not need to be tapped on the shoulder. We are never, and if we simply think we're getting by with something because nobody knows, we're only kidding ourselves and reflecting something else, ignorance of God. Because that conduct that continues the secret sin is simply saying one simple thing. I do not know about the immensity of God. And if we do know about it, we're rejecting it. Very, very important concept, the immensity of God. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Jeremiah 23, 24. Another good verse on the attribute of immensity on God's part. Jeremiah 23, verse 24. Jehovah speaks, and he says, can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? Answer, his immensity, saith the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Says Jehovah. And what is it asserting? The immensity of God. He is not limited by space. All right. Next absolute attribute. Immutability. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-I-L-I-T-Y. Immutability. Incidentally, again, I'm going through these things. Have you ever stopped to think that if we have wrong ideas about God, then in our minds, we are conceiving of a God that doesn't exist. And you know what the name for that is? That's called idolatry. Would you believe that a Christian could be an idolater? Absolutely. Because every incorrect idea we have about God is creating a God that doesn't even exist. And worshiping a God that is nothing but breath is idolatry. And it's a horrible sin. And therefore, again, the importance of getting a correct concept of who God is. Immutability. Definition, God does not change. God does not change. Is it an absolute attribute? Well, you illustrate something for me that does not change. Can you find an analogy? God is unchangeable, In fact, fill in the blank. God is unchangeable like, fill in the blank. What are you going to put? Nothing. We have a very interesting way of always acknowledging that we're changeable. It's ingrained in our whole culture. Even an unbeliever, every day, does it a dozen times. He walks up to somebody and he admits, you change. And he admits he changes. Because how do we greet one another? How are you? And what's that saying? You're capable of change. Could you look up to God and say, how are you today? Seriously? And he'd say, well, slightly better than yesterday. Okay, passages. Revelation 4, verse 8. Revelation 4, 8. This is a tremendous attribute to grasp. God never changes. So that also ties in with something else. To say he never changes is saying this too, isn't it? He can't increase. He can't decrease. Can God be better tomorrow than he was today? Of course not. Because he doesn't change. Can God be worse? No. Can he increase? No. Can he be smarter? Can he be more present? Can he have more power tomorrow than he had today? Of course not. Because God never changes in any sense of the word. All right, Revelation 4:8 makes a statement. Chapter 4, verse 8 reads, and the four living creatures had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, and notice what they are talking about. They're talking about the character of God and saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was, is, and is to come. What's he saying? He was God, is God, will be God. With passage of time, he is unchanged. He is I am yesterday, he is I am today, he is I am forever. And that's looking at it from the human standpoint, because God wouldn't even say I am yesterday, today, and forever, because he doesn't know any yesterday, today, and forever. Why? He's eternal. He is I am forever and forever and forever, always was, always will be, unchangeable in his character. Acts 15, verse 18. Acts 15, 18. Revelation 4, 8 would be saying God is unchangeable in his character. Acts 15, 18 is a good example that God is unchangeable in his purpose. What he planned from the beginning has never changed. Verse 18 says, known unto God are all his works. He's got the whole program, the whole plan. And how long? From the beginning of time or the beginning of the age. God has his program and his plan, and nothing along the way changed it. Find an illustration for that. We make plans. We've got purposes and we've got programs, and you spell them out 1 year, 2 year. Oh, spell it out for 24 hours, and what is going to happen? In almost every case, somewhere in that 24 hours, we're going to have to modify the plan. We intended to do this, we planned to do this, but we had to change the plan. God didn't know anything about it. He makes a plan from the beginning, and his plan never changes because he is an unchangeable, immutable God. Now, one other important thing, we often think, since it's very, very human, and part of our sinful depravity, to think that somehow we would have an effect on God. And we could make God change his character. Just as though if we walked out the door and shot a person six times or six different people and killed them right out in the parking lot, that God's love would suddenly decrease. Because what we do affects his character. No way. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Timothy 2:13 relates God's unchangeability or his immutability, and points out that what we do does not affect it in the least. Oh, by the way, we might check that out. If what I did affected God's character, which one of the absolute attributes we talked about tonight have I just denied? Or at least I don't have straight. If I say that what I do has changed God's character or made him change or do something differently, what am I denying? Remember the first one? Self-existence, which means what? God exists completely and totally independent of creation or his creature. He is self-existent. First, 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 13. 2:13. If we believe not, notice how it affects the character of God. If we believe not, he remains faithful. Human unbelief, human change does not change God. God is the only constant. Numbers 23:19, a couple of Old Testament passages. Numbers 23:19. Numbers 23:19. Verse 19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or has he spoken, and shall he not make it good? What's he saying? When God speaks, it sticks. God is unchangeable. He is not a man that would say, I will do it, and then does not do it. The immutability, unchangeableness of God. Proverbs 19:21. Proverbs 19:21. Verse 21 begins with an understatement. It says, there are many devices in man's mind or man's heart. And isn't that true? All kinds of plans and programs, all kinds of devices. But notice the latter part of the verse. Nevertheless, the will of the Lord, that will stand. What's he saying? Man can devise and plot all he wants. But don't forget something. God's counsel stands is saying that God is immutable. God never, never changes. Daniel 6, verse 26. Daniel 6, 26. Daniel 6, 26. King Darius says, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. Steadfast forever is saying what? He does not change. Malachi 3, verse 6. Malachi 3, 6. Malachi 3, 6. Here's a categorical statement. He says, I am the Lord. I change not. Immutability of God. He does not increase, decrease, change, modify. He is always and forever what he is, and he in no sense of the word ever changes. Now, probably in going through these, you say, well, I can see how clear all those verses are, but aren't there passages that imply that some human activity does affect a change on the part of God? And don't you have passages that, like in Genesis, where it says, it repented the Lord that he made man? How can he say that and then over Numbers say, I am the Lord and I do not repent like a man? Well, that is going to come under, and we'll probably get to at least part of it next week, the fact that God, in expressing himself to us from the standpoint of these absolute attributes, since you can't find an illustration for all of these things, then how are you going to communicate? How are you going to do it? Well, God uses two methods to do that. Anthropopathisms and anthropomorphisms. What that means is this. The Word of God, in order to communicate, often attributes human feelings to God. The Holy Spirit is grieved, and so forth. And it's taking a human feeling and applying it to God so we'll understand something about God. Anthropomorphism is applying a human action to God so we can understand. But those passages are not talking about the basic character of God. The basic character of God are the absolutes of the absolute attributes that we've looked at tonight. So let's review in closing what we have done. Doctrine of God is attributes. Definition, the perfections of God as stated in Scripture. Characteristics of God, if you want it that way. Or we're studying divine essence, if you want to put it that way. Why are they important? Because it is the purpose for every believer to exhibit the divine attributes. If we do not know them, how can we exhibit them? And the second area, or the B part, is the axiom that our conduct is always reflecting our view of God. Classification? Absolute. True of God only. Analogous means they're attributes that you can find illustrated in man. And what are the absolute attributes? Self-existence. Self-existence means God is not dependent for his existence on anything or anyone. Infinity means that God is unlimited in all of his characteristics. He is all of the love, all of the power, all of the knowledge that he could possibly be. God will never improve. God is eternal. His relationship to time, he is not limited by time. He knows no past, present, and future. He can put everything in the present tense because he's eternal. Immensity, God's relationship to space, you cannot contain God. And to see the abysmal ignorance, many believers actually will come into a church building, will they not, on Sunday, and feel like we shouldn't talk too loud, or we shouldn't run in the aisles, and of course that's good because it's a public meeting, you shouldn't anyway, but nonetheless get the idea that in some special way, don't chew gum in church because God is in that building and he doesn't want to see your jaws working. What is that denying? That is the most elementary root. God is immense. He doesn't fit in a building. He doesn't fit in the universe. God is immense. We'll develop that a little bit more under omnipresence also later on. God is immutable. God never changes. We always change and are always changing. Now, that ought to give us a little clue to where we ought to get tied in. The timeless God communicates everlasting life to us. He never changes. His promises are always valid. The passage of time makes no difference. We cannot go where he is not. And therefore, there isn't any object in life other than to know God. That's all the object there is to life, to know God. And really, aren't we stupid in all the little things we do in our 2.5, hours we spend on earth? And I don't want to get any kick, but and make a big issue of something, but how many believers, they just can't pull out for a Bible class during the week because they've got to work in the garden. Nothing wrong with a garden. But think, in the light of what there is to know of God, what are we working in gardens for? To say nothing of the tube. What is that going to communicate? All that communicates is a line of depraved conduct based on total ignorance of the true God. And God has said, as a believer, I've selected you to demonstrate something, my characteristics, and it's in the Word that we find them. Okay, question in regard to absolute attributes. These are all think attributes. They go way beyond our human mind. If they don't, we haven't even begun to grasp them. As we said earlier, if we don't get busy on them, then we haven't even begun to think. This is the greatness of God, the awe, the honor, the respect, the worship you ought to have for the person who is called God. Next week we'll pick up with the sometimes called relative attributes, or we'll call them the analogous ones. And that will be God is present everywhere, like we can occupy space. God knows all things, like we can know. God is love, and so forth, and go down those particular attributes, which are tremendously important. And then find out, by the time we finish the attributes, that we have an enormous problem. And the attributes basically erect between God and us an enormous barrier. And how that is cared for will come into in the area of soteriology. We get to that. Bob?
Here, my radio pastor, like I said, he had a tremendous time last night. The Holy Spirit visited, bringing down numbers into another time he's confining down in one small area.
Mm-hmm. Well, again, I think most of that reflects a basic ignorance of the character of God. Even we say, as you go on your trip, may the Lord be with you. As though how far down I-70 can he go? And we get all tied up over time, don't we? Is that God's got to do it quick. And though he knows no ignorance, he says, I don't understand you. What's quick? You say, well, you know past, present, future. No, I don't. What's past, present, and future? I've never found any confinement like that. I don't know what you mean. And we're all tied up with things like that And once you begin to see God's character, a lot of things begin to make a lot of sense. In the first place, you begin to see why he doesn't move as quickly as we think he ought to. It's just that he doesn't have a watch, that's all. And lots of things come into the picture and begin to make lots of sense. And again, I do not in any way want to diminish the importance of prayer. Prayer changes things related to immutability. I, the Lord, change not. Prayer does not change anything. Prayer is very important. And really, once we get off the kick that it changes things, then prayer becomes a pleasure. Because it fits into the whole character of, again, the idea that are we going to, there's God, and we're going to, he's not quite sure. It depends on what we ask for, what he does tomorrow. And that in no way fits with his character. Now, there are passages that talk about how in response to an action, God did such and such. But that will become very clear under expression of his character to us in these anthropomorphic terms, which is very basic to understanding these passages. Shall we pray? Our Father, we're thankful that we have the privilege of calling you Father. We're thankful for the great God that you are, and we want to admit that we have been so often just plain idolaters because somehow we've gone around with the opinion that God was dependent, and you are not dependent, we're dependent. We need you. We must trust your word. We're so thankful that you've chosen, even though you are independent and self-existent, you've chosen to use us and include us in your program. We're so thankful to find out for once and for all that we're not that necessary. Important, but we're not necessary. And we're thankful that your program is carried on in your own sovereign way because you exist forever all by yourself. And before we were, you were. Before creation was, you were. Before the angel were, you existed. We're thankful that you are not limited by time and that in your program you will settle all world affairs. In the fullness of time, you sent your Son. And in the fullness of time, you'll send him again the second time. And we pray that we might get a little of your own perspective when we're so tied up over a few hours. And those few hours are such a speck in your sight. And we're thankful tonight that you're unchangeable. And we are so changeable. We are never deserving of your love and your grace. And yet this doesn't change your character. You still, on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ, love us. And if we have sinned, you love us. And if we walk with you, you love us. It is not capable of increase or decrease. You love us because you love us, because this is your character. And we're so thankful for a being such as yourself that is unchangeable and eternal in the midst of men's values that change. And when we stop to think that even the greatest man that has ever walked has only been here a day in your eyes, we worship and praise you as the eternal God. In Christ's name, amen.